Luke chapter 4, verse 31, page 1031 if you want to follow in one of the chapel Bibles. Then he, that's Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Can we know God? Is it possible to know God? It's a serious question. It's a question that is probably one of the most serious questions you can ask. It sort of fits in with a couple of other questions that people regularly ask. Who made me? Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? What should I do with my life? It's the sort of question that goes the next level after those questions, I guess. Who made me? God made me. Can I know him? Is he knowable? If he really is this creator who in extraordinary wisdom, infinite wisdom, creates a universe so complex that we haven't even begun to understand it. If that God exists and he made me, can I possibly know him? Philosophers and other thinkers debate this issue all the time. But this morning I'm interested in looking at what God says about himself. That is, the issue is not what do I think about him, but rather what does he think about himself and what has he told me about himself? My conviction, of course, is that God has told us about himself. We're not left in the dark. Religion worldwide is a sort of human grasping after ideas, but Christianity talks about a God who reveals himself, a God who has done something so that we can know him, so that we're not just guessing. Now, of course, God could have done that in lots of different ways. He could have put, taking some ridiculous ideas, flashing lights in the sky with words telling us what he's like, so that everybody sees it. He could have done it like that. Or he could have made some sort of permanent access from this world into his heavenly home, that other dimension where he lives, so that we could go there and come back and we could know. He could have done that. Anything's possible with him. But that's not what he's done. He's done something that some of my friends, when I was working in engineering, kept on saying that he should do. One of my friends, who was particularly difficult, I think it would be fair to say, and who liked to ridicule everything, not just religion, but he liked to ridicule everything, would often say to me, in front of all the other engineers, well, look, if God's there, why doesn't he just show himself? You know, if he just shows me himself right now, here, on the hangar floor, just show me, I'll believe in him. It's a good challenge, isn't it? You know, if God really does love us, why doesn't he show himself? Why doesn't he reveal himself? Well, Christianity says that's exactly what God has done. 2,000 years ago, God stepped down from heaven into this world to show us himself so that there would be no more guessing, so that we would know what he's like, so that it wouldn't be just random thoughts of religion. It wouldn't just be the clever philosophers trying to work out what God could possibly like. He came down so that we could see him, so that we could listen to him, so that we could know. That is the ultimate revelation. That is, of course, exactly how the New Testament authors see it. At the beginning of Hebrews, in the past, God spoke in various ways through the prophets. But in this day, now, today, in our day, he has spoken to us supremely, finally, perfectly through his Son. So God the Son comes down, so everything that God wants to say to us about himself is said perfectly in his Son. That's how I know what God is like. It's not an arrogant claim. I'm not saying that I'm cleverer than other people. I'm saying that God took the initiative, came down, and was here, and spoke and acted so that we can know. Is it possible to know God? I think absolutely it's possible to know God because he was here. And in the passage of Luke that we're looking at this morning, we get another one of these jigsaw pieces that fit together the puzzle of what God is like. Luke's gospel is there, as the other gospels are, to show us what God looks like. Now, I think it was quite a long section I read to you, but I think that the way that this whole section fits together is under one theme. I think the reason that Luke has gathered all these bits together is to demonstrate one key fact. Verses 31 and 32 talks about Jesus teaching with authority. Verses 33 to 37, he has authority over evil spirits, and that's explicit because the people say, what is this? Authority to rebuke evil spirits. Verses 38 to 39, authority over sickness, that very strange word that he speaks to Peter's mother-in-law, Simon's mother-in-law. He rebukes the fever. He has authority over this sickness. He speaks to the sickness and rebukes it. Verses 40 to 41, authority again in much bigger numbers over sickness and evil spirits as lots of people come to him. And then 42 to 44, the end, this strange little incident where Jesus talks about the main purpose of his visit. So you can see just by that sort of quick overview, the whole issue here in this passage is the authority of Jesus. He is in charge. He speaks. And his words are authoritative. He has the right to speak truth. And Jesus' power in these things is revealed in his authority over demonic and sickness. So let's start by looking at then at Jesus' authority in his words. Let me read 31 and 32 to you again. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. What was it about Jesus' teaching that demonstrated authority? Well, if you read some of the literature we have about life in the Jewish synagogue, their version of church, and the way that they would teach and speak, often the way that that happened was that they would quote other rabbis, other teachers, and they would say, on this subject, Rabbi so-and-so would say this. And that's how the teaching happened. They would quote the experts on a topic. Along comes Jesus speaking to the people, and instead of saying, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this and Rabbi so-and-so says this, Jesus says, I say to you. Now, you need to remember, this is a young man. This is a man who is 30 years old. To me, that now feels very young. It didn't very long ago, but it feels young to me now. But here's a 30-year-old standing up in front of all these people and saying, I'm telling you, this is how it is. Now, you're gonna think, whoa, that's a bit bold, isn't it? That's quite in your face. And that's how the people responded. Look at this teaching of his. Authority, he speaks. They carry conviction and weight, his words. And of course, that's exactly right, because Jesus isn't just the carpenter's son from Nazareth. He is the eternal God who has come down from heaven to reveal himself and to speak in human language words that will convey something of the infinite and the divine. This is the one who speaks. When he speaks about the kingdom, he can do that because it's his kingdom. When he speaks about our lives, he can do that because he's the one who made us and understands how our lives work, because he designed it. What Jesus has to teach us in the New Testament rings true. It carries weight. It bears scrutiny. It comes up as faithful, perceptive, and true again and again. And the people listening to him detected that in his words, a tone of authority that went beyond the stuff that they were normally hearing. It's been interesting to me in recent months to hear some prominent people talking about Jesus' words. Now, we live in a society where, by and large, Jesus' words are rejected because they're seen as irrelevant, old-fashioned, nothing to do with life today. But there are more, now, I'm not saying these are Christian people, but there are more and more people coming forward who are saying things like, I've been reading the words of Jesus and they seem to be amazingly profound. This is non-Christians talking about reading Jesus' words for themselves and finding something in them that is so profound that it is worth thinking about and looking into. Now, I think that's gracious, gracious act of God to start to open people's minds to the fact that Jesus does speak words that bring transformation, and he speaks truly and honestly and with reality and authority about things that really matter. And so the people said, as they listened to him, the stuff he is saying is amazing. Interestingly, Jesus didn't come to find out other people's views on the kingdom, other people's views on salvation, other people's views on sin and death and eternity. He came to tell us himself what it's about. And that means it is vital, if we're thinking about life honestly and truly, that we listen to the one who knows. Sort of demonstrating with Alexa the limits of her, good job I turned her off, the limits of her knowledge. I suspect that computers will get cleverer and cleverer. I suspect that's what will happen. But they will never, ever, ever, ever come close to the infinite mind of God. And when God speaks, we listen because he knows. There are many clever people in this world, people who have written books, put forward all sorts of ideas, the definitive word on life, rules for living, philosophies about how life fits together, how it all functions. Some of those books are very interesting, some of them very informative. But the definitive statement about life comes from the one who made it, the Lord Jesus. Don't be fooled by the simplicity of the words that he speaks, because behind that accommodation, that stepping down to our level, is the infinite God speaking about how life works, how we are, what we are. We'll come back to that in a moment, but for now I just want to make you, I want to try and make you enthusiastic about the idea of listening to what Jesus says. My role here as the pastor teacher is not to fill you with my wisdom, because that will be a very short little lecture. My job is to tell you about the person who told us everything about life we need to hear. That's Jesus. So my job is to say you need to listen to him. You've got to listen to him, because he is infinitely wise, infinitely glorious, and honest about life. Please listen to him. So Jesus' authority in his words. Secondly, Jesus' authority in his actions. Talking about Jesus and the demon, we read these words in verse 35. Be quiet, Jesus says sternly. Come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them all, came out without injuring him. Clearly, clearly, Jesus has authority that is beyond us. He speaks to demonic forces and says, be quiet, out. And then later on, we read this. Jesus left the synagogue, went to the home of Simon. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. He bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. There Jesus demonstrates his power and authority over sickness. He can rebuke sickness and say, no more to the sickness, go. And so it goes. And then to absolutely confirm that in our minds, we have verses 40 and 41. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses. Laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, you are the Son of God. He rebuked them and would not allow them to speak. In other words, it was no fluke or one-off experience. Jesus has power over all spiritual realms, all physical problems, because he is the Lord, and we mean by that, he is the one who is absolutely, finally in control of all things. There is nothing that Jesus can't handle. And from evening time to well on into the night, people just kept on coming to him and he dealt with them all. What does it mean? I'll tell you what it means. In the Gospels, the miracles, this is the healing miracles and the exorcism miracles, the casting out of evil forces, demonic forces, are never an end in themselves. It's not just there because Jesus has compassion on people. Undoubtedly, Jesus does have compassion on people. I'm not arguing that he doesn't, but that's not the main point. And it's not the main point that Luke's making here. It's not, let's have a look at Jesus. He's got power over evil spirits and he's got power over sickness. Wow. That is to only read half of the story. All of those things, all of those healings of the physical and the casting out of demonic forces is to point forward to a greater reality, something else that Jesus does. In other words, Jesus isn't just a mobile hospital. That's not his role. When Jesus deals with people's suffering, he points to the nature of his work to do with the soul. That's what all of that's pointing towards, the soul. The me inside that is messed up that needs healing. The me inside which is in slavery and bondage that needs delivering and freeing. That's what all of those point forward to. So in that way, the miracles of healing and exorcism are not an end in themselves. They point to a spiritual reality. What is the greatest problem today? I'm not going to ask you to respond to that because we're going to get some pretty interesting answers. Is it EU control? Is it global warming? Is it terrorism? Well, they are serious things. I'm not belittling them. They are serious things. But they're not nearly as serious as the eternal problem of our souls and spiritual realities. Just think about it at the most simple level. You have got, God willing, 80 years in this life, maybe? Maybe a bit more? 80 years in this life, and then you will be gone, and you will be into eternity. And then eternity is exactly that. It is forever. So putting all my effort into worrying about Brexit or about terrorism or about my financial problems or about global warming, putting all my energy into that when I'm here for 80 years, comparing that to the rest of eternity, seems to me to be somewhat short-sighted. Now, please, again, don't misunderstand me. I think we've got responsibility for this world. We are stewards of this world. We've got to be careful about what we're doing with God's property that we're meant to be looking after. We are responsible to the way that we relate to other people in Europe. It's not an irrelevant issue. But compared to eternity, it is small. It is just small. What really matters is, am I right and fit for stepping off this 80-year platform, which is tiny, and into the rest of eternity? Am I ready for that? Now, what's interesting about Luke 4 here is the way that each of these people comes to Jesus, there is an obvious need. They see the need, and so they come to Jesus as the one who can help them with that need. These sick people had nowhere else to turn until Jesus dealt with them. The possessed, under the power of Satan, had nowhere else to turn until Jesus dealt with them. They understood their need. And while, of course, we are, each of us, morally responsible for our own actions, that's part of the dignity of being human, you are responsible for the decisions that you take, as I am too. While that's true, it is still right to say we are being pushed and pulled by forces and spiritual realms that are beyond our comprehension, that have impact on the way that we make our decisions. The human race is caught in a war between God and the demonic forces that have risen themselves against him. That's the world that really exists. Now, lots of people will tell you today that that's just superstitious nonsense, but that is the world that Christ knew, the world that Christ speaks about, the world that Christ comes to deal with. And it is only Jesus who has the authority to undo sickness and death. It is only Jesus who has the power and authority to overcome satanic force. So when Jesus heals the sick and casts out demons, he shows that he has a power or authority to do things that we can't. Now, in terms of applying that to ourselves, we see in Jesus the one who can deal with us and our situation, no matter how messy, no matter how desperate our situation seems. Christ is the one who has the power to deal with it. That's the message of Luke 4. However desperate, and you imagine that many of these people who were coming to Jesus in Galilee were desperate people and had nowhere else to turn. And they come to him and he deals with it. And imagine the joy and relief to be liberated from that sickness, or to be liberated from that possession, and to be free and to be whole. Imagine how that felt. And then we think about our own problems. You think about your problems, and I think about my problems, and we think we are so caught in the middle of the things that we're going through. Who can possibly deal with the things that really are troubling me? And when it comes down to it, the problem is not necessarily physical sickness, but there is something wrong with my heart. I keep wanting things that I shouldn't want, and doing things I shouldn't do, saying things I shouldn't say, failing to do things that I should do. Who's going to deal with that? Who's got the power to deal with me internally, my soul that seems so pulled in every different direction? Who can do that? Well, of course, it's only Jesus. There's only one person who can do that. I can't do that. Mick can't do it. Jerry can't do it. None of us elders have the power to deal with your soul. There's nobody in the room who's got the power to deal with your soul, except the one who made your soul and made you, the Lord Jesus, who has absolute authority over all of these areas. Now, it seems to me part of the problem is recognizing that, if we're honest. We don't come to him because we're too proud to admit that we need help. Isn't that true? Often we think we can sort ourselves out. I'm like that. I think that I can sort it out. I'll get it done. I'll do things that will help me with this problem, this problem, and this problem. But of course, that first step of admitting that I need a rescuer, I need somebody who can heal me and liberate me spiritually, my soul, which is in bondage to Satan, in bondage to sin, somebody who can do that. I need to admit that I need that. That's hard, isn't it, when pride's involved, because we don't want to admit that we need somebody else to step in. These people, like I say, they knew their need, and so they had no problem, once they knew their need, of coming to Jesus and saying, help me. And at one level, that is exactly what Christianity is. It's coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, I can't do it myself. I can't change my heart. I can't make myself into the good person that I want to be. You need to help me. I need your help. That's what Christianity is. It's a cry out to the Lord Jesus from the heart. Forgive me, save me, rescue me. That simple act of getting down on our knees and calling out to him for help is the beginning of the Christian life. And he has promised never to turn away anyone who comes to him in that state. Nobody will be turned away from him who comes to him and says, please rescue me. That's a great promise. And all of that's illustrated by the events that we've got here. This guy in the synagogue who is demon-possessed, Peter's possessed, Peter's mother-in-law who is sick with fever. Each time Jesus is called and he deals with it perfectly. You do know that Jesus knows all about your situations. You do know that, don't you? Every detail of every problem that you're facing, every issue that seems insurmountable, all the things that other people around you know, your friends know, and then all the other stuff that nobody else knows that's going on internally. He knows all about that already. And in fact, he knows about it better than you do. And he is the one, the physician, who can deal with that problem. I'm not promising that if you come to Jesus this morning and you say to him, Lord Jesus, I am messed up and I need your help. I'm not saying to you that all your problems will go away by Monday morning. Please don't hear that. But I am saying that once we commit ourselves into his hands, he will deal with us and he will take us safely home to eternity, which will be amazing. That's the promise. He will see us through. Wouldn't it be amazing to meet somebody like Jesus who could just say a word and things were sorted out? Stop. And the problem stopped. Be still. And the raging ceased. Wouldn't it be amazing? Well, of course we can. That's exactly what the Bible's saying. That's exactly what Luke's saying. This person is alive. He rose from the dead. You can know him. And he has the power to deal with it all. All the way through this section, he speaks. His words come out and things happen. Which brings me back to the beginning and the final point, which is priority in his words. So this is really this section acts like a sandwich. You've got stuff about Jesus' teaching authority at the beginning, and then you've got stuff about Jesus' teaching authority at the end. And which makes me think that Luke's returning to the same point to point out that it is about the priority of his words. So the end goes like this. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. Why? Why did they want him to stay? Well, of course they wanted him to stay because he could do stuff. He could do amazing things that nobody else could do. He could heal the sick and he could cast out demons. He could deal with problems that were so far beyond people's ability that they didn't want him moving on to another place. That's the problem. Then verse 43. But he said to them, I must proclaim the good news. So there's a contrast. Stay, Jesus. Stay and heal us and deal with our problems. And Jesus says, nope, I've got to go on because I've got to keep on proclaiming, declaring, speaking. I must keep on speaking the gospel. He's getting an amazing following of people already early on in this gospel. Surely if he keeps up this healing and deliverance ministry, the country's going to go wild and everybody will be following him. But Jesus is clear that actions without words are not why he has come, and the actions themselves are there to back up his words. He explicitly tells them that he has come to preach, to communicate in words to people the truth about himself and the kingdom. Now, two things to end with that I want to just put in your minds. Two dangers. First is personal, second is church. The first is this. I must be aware of the temptation to make Jesus my personal fixer-upper. I know that's not good English, but I think you understand what I'm trying to say. Jesus is my little genie in the bottle. When I get a problem, I go to him and he sorts out my problems. That is not how I respond to Jesus, is it? I can call out to him when I'm in trouble. Of course, that's true. But that's not the appropriate way long-term to respond to Jesus, is to listen to his words, because he says his priority is to speak and then to trust his words and to follow him, his words. That's the priority, to make his words my priority, not just what he can do for me. So that's the first warning. It's just a subtle warning, a gentle warning, I guess, to not make Jesus my little genie who will sort out my problems. I've got to listen to him, let him set the agenda, listen to his words and make his words my priority too. Second is a warning for us as a church. This is not just, I mean, this applies to Hall Green, of course, but it applies broadly to all churches. There has been a temptation in recent years to move away from preaching, declaring Jesus' words, to just doing stuff in churches. And I understand why that happens. It's because people don't respond well to preaching, and so they think, well, it's old school, it's how it used to be done, we've got to act in love towards people, so the way that we behave is more important than the words we speak, and people will see through our behaviour what we actually believe. Now, I would suggest to you that's a danger, it's a real danger. We've got to do both. We've absolutely got to reach out in love as a church and deal with people where we find them, absolutely true. But we must keep Jesus' priority, which is proclamation, right at the heart of what we do. If we don't do that, we will cease to be what Jesus himself said the main mission was, to proclaim the good news, to talk about his words. So, Jesus has authority in his words, authority in his actions. And what I want to do this morning is make you hungry, hungry to hear more of what Jesus says and to respond to it in faith. That's the job, to make you hungry to hear what Jesus says.